Let's turn now to chapter 13, pick up where we left off last Lord's Day with verse 42, and read through verse 52, which is the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Okay, brothers and sisters, we have spent 3 weeks now working through this very first written sermon of Paul, kind of a Paul 101, an introduction to his approach, to his burden, to his theology, to his ability to argue his point. And we have looked at that sermon with breaking it down into the three foci that I mentioned before. Let me review them just a little bit here. Number one is that, remember that Paul said the gospel, first of all, is of the Jews, that the word of salvation comes from their heritage, teaching us encouragingly that history does matter, that God is a God of the past, the present, and the future, and that the Old Testament reveals the will of God as well as the purpose of God and the promise of God. And all of those are very important to always keep in mind. The second point that Paul stressed in his sermon was that the gospel is to the Jews. This was to them. The long-awaited Messiah has finally come, and they are able to rejoice over that. And the third point was that the gospel is for the Jews, that Paul wants them to know that even though the mystery of God was to allow the sin of the Jews themselves to kill Paul, kill Jesus, that is, that nonetheless the death, the entombment, and the resurrection of Jesus is good news for them. And it is worthy of them to put their faith in that good news. Now, this morning then, finishing that sermon, we want to study this morning how the hearers responded to him. And the first response, of course, that we get in verses 42 and 43 tell us that it was significantly positive. It was a significantly positive response. When Paul finished his message here, what he had said resonated with many of his listeners. They understood what it was that Paul was saying. I'm going to get my names straight here in a minute. After the service was over, those people wanted to hear more. With eagerness, they pursued Paul and said, "Please unpack this a little bit more. Give us more of this. This is wonderful stuff." They were even pleading with Paul and Barnabas to see that this would happen. And many, both Jews and Gentiles, that is, Gentile God-fearers, Those, you remember, who had been attracted to the word of the Lord as taught by the Jews in the synagogue and yet had not run the gauntlet of embracing the ceremonial law in its completeness and then been therefore being adopted into Judaism themselves, but rather were kept barred from that because of the ceremonial law. They are the Gentile God-fearers. They were persuaded and motivated, along with many of these Jews, to follow and to talk with these two evangelists afterward. They didn't just run home to dinner. They didn't just check and see what else there was to do. They really wanted to talk to these men more. And they urged them, the text says, to continue on in the grace of God. As I thought about that, I found that to be an amazing exhortation, to continue on in the grace of God. What I mean by that is that there doesn't seem to be yet any party spirit. That's coming up soon enough. But there isn't any party spirit here yet. No sense of pulling for or cheering for one side over the other. Boy, I'm glad you said that. That really punched their lights out. You know, I wish Joe had been here. Can I have a tape for that sermon? I want to give it to this person. There's none of this, you know, tug of war over who needs to hear this and who needs to be dismissed for the position they're taking. But instead, this was a true expression of love in response to the Word of God being poured out generously. And they urged these men to continue unfolding that truth to them. As hard as it might have been, as great a challenge as it might have been for him, at the personal risk perhaps that Paul might have taken to say such things, he said, "Preach it, brothers. Communicate the truth. This is what we need to hear." Because it is indeed by the gift of God's grace that the Word of God goes forward. Continue on, brothers, in the grace of God. Now, what they heard, of course, and what made sense to them was that very thing that tied the Scriptures together and brought their ultimate meaning in Christ Himself. The Old Testament anticipated, promised, prophesied of, and eventually delivered Christ, the Messiah, to the people. This is an important revelation, I think, to recognize so early in the ministry of Paul himself, but also in the development of the early church, to see the unity of the Scriptures, to tie this one theme together. I say that because there are some branches of the Christian faith in church history, even today, who would say that, well, the Christians have the New Testament and the Jews, they have the Old Testament, and both are going to be just fine. They both have, you know, what God tells them to do, and they're going to be just fine. But what Paul is stressing here, even this early in the ministry and the proclamation of God's word to them, pushes that kind of thinking right off the table, doesn't allow it at all. He says, because the very purpose, the very meaning, the very testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures is not that it should ever be able to stand on its own. The Old Testament is not a complete message in and of itself. There isn't anything there which will point to life. It only points to Christ, the only name given to men by which they must be saved. But you know, the real wonder, and I don't want to miss this, is not that many were persuaded or many were convinced or many were even really excited about what they heard, but the real wonder, brothers and sisters, is that anyone should be persuaded at all. Paul himself explains this to us and underscores this for when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think, brothers and sisters, my point here is that we must always, always, always remember that conversion is never just a case of persuasion. Conversion is not just a case of being convinced that this is the truth. It's not just a case of even memorizing a certain set of facts in order to satisfy someone else. But true conversion is an act of God's own redeeming will coming to bear. Conversion is always a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Man's fallen heart is desperately wicked, the Scriptures tell us. He does not want to hear the truth, and he will do all he can to push it away from him, even if he's trying to impress someone else at the time. And even for those who were believers here, even for those who followed the Lord already, the God-fearers who attended the synagogue in humility, knowing that they were not quite Jews, but yet wanted to hear the truth, even for them, to be given more, to have the Word of God now added to their hearts as well, was a work of God's grace, was a gift of His Spirit. It's the same for us today, brothers and sisters. Don't be of the kind that comes to a worship service thinking, well, I wonder what I can get out of it today. I just want the sermon to be helpful. I just want it to give me a little bit more that will get me through another week, as if just simply a psychological encouragement is all the Word of God has to give you, or maybe one more tidbit about how to relate to your wife better, or to talk to that son that's turned you off. Those things surely are part of the gospel, but it is not just intellectual helps that brings you here. It is the Spirit of God drawing you and enlightening your mind and quickening your heart and making you hunger for righteousness. That is the power that is given you through the Word and by the Spirit. It's the same for us today. When you rise up on the Lord's Day morning, before you even get in your car to come here, you should pray. You should pray, Lord, open my mouth this morning and be faithful to fill it. And give me from your Spirit my blessing for today. Well, secondly, we notice that even though the initial response was positive, in just a week's time, the reaction has radically changed. This one sentence I'm going to spend just a few minutes on here in verse 45 tells us three things that I want to point out. First of all, it says that in verse 45, it talks about the Jews. And now that is a seemingly collective kind of reference here. We just saw, however, in verse 43, how many of the Jews reacted favorably. And they looked forward to hearing more. And we don't think that there isn't anything in the text that says they were convinced or persuaded back to their old way of thinking. So when we read this reference in verse 45, we realize this isn't speaking of literally all of the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, but rather those who have been polarized now on the one side of the issue and find themselves opposing everything that Paul has said. Now, in many cases, when we come across such a collective reference as this, whether it's in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, we find that reference speaks very commonly, not all the time, but very commonly, of those who are leaders of the people, those who, for instance, are the chiefs of the synagogues, or the teachers, or the rabbis, or those in charge, those who have reins of power to control, and those, therefore, representing the body politic, if you will, and therefore their voices speak for the whole. So a term like the Jews usually speaks of them in their role as leadership, official leadership. Whereas, as we noticed in verse 43, when it says many Jews, that kind of language speaks of the individuals themselves, who are convinced and persuaded and enlightened by the power of God, and who are not necessarily leading any other group. It says that these Jews were filled with jealousy. That's the second observation of verse 45. Now, when these Jews, in other words, saw the popularity that Paul and Barnabas were gaining, their response, Luke says, was to become jealous. Now, that in and of itself doesn't condemn them. Jealousy in and of itself is a neutral characteristic. It's an emotion that we all have in one way, shape, or form. And it is not in and of itself condemnatory. The fact that someone is jealous, even though we might knee-jerk respond to that and saying, well, that's a wrong thing to be, it really is not negative in terms of how the Scriptures teach it. The Greek word here for what we translate jealous is xylos, which means having one's heart set on something, or being deeply concerned about, or having and showing a great interest or a great investment in something. Or it could simply mean to covet, which of course is a violation of the 10th commandment. And Scripture uses the term widely. It's a common word to translate jealousy. For instance, the second commandment forbids us from creating, worshiping idols in our lives, whatever they happen to be made of, whatever they happen to be labeled as in the world, anything that takes up our time, anything that consumes our money and our attention, anything we really are secretly giving our lives to, those are idols. And the Lord says, do not make or worship an idol. Why? Because, he says, I am a jealous God. And we don't regard that jealousy as bad. God is invested in us and claims us for himself, and he is jealous of the time and of the money and of the imagination and the giving of yourself to other things or even other people to the point where you forsake your devotion to him. And it says that God is jealous of all of those things that we give our lives to because God wants all of us. He wants all of you. He wants all of your devotion and attention for himself, and God is right to claim it and to want it. And so it is a sin to break the second commandment by giving yourself to idols and by forsaking your God to his face. So jealousy in that sense, you see, can be a pure and holy and righteous thing. But the Greek word is also used in the New Testament in a very blatantly negative way. For instance, when it speaks of the zealots in Paul's day. You may ever come across the word zealot in the New Testament. The zealots in Paul's day were little more than organized terrorists who would force their political will on everyone else. And they would do so in order to get society to do what they wanted. And they would do it by force, they would do it by violence, and they would do it by whatever means it took to force their will on someone else. My friends, that kind of jealousy is wicked. And it is sinful and it is wrong. So jealousy, you see, then just like the emotion anger, is not a sinful emotion per se. What makes it sinful is the wicked and selfish motivation which inflames the jealousy and brings it to the surface, which inflames those thoughts in our hearts and our minds to the things that drive us, such as envy or such as coveting or fear. Fear can drive a person to jealousy, as well as the spiteful or even the violent ways in which sometimes that jealousy is then expressed. Jealousy can incite us to suspicion, and doubt, and worry, and then lead us to scheme, lie, and steal. When jealousy is motivated by sinfully wicked thoughts, it results in spiteful and sometimes even violent responses. We might abuse someone as a result of that verbally or even physically. You see, when the wrong reasons drive one's wrong actions, rather than defend ourselves and excuse ourselves, which is the next thing that we're so prone to do, we become jealous because we're selfish inside. We crave something and it makes us decide we're going to do something, and so we strike out with a sin, and the next thing we do is we defend ourselves. Well, he deserved it. I wasn't getting mine. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The third thing we do is we defend ourselves for such things, and instead of doing that, we should realize the sin in our hearts as well as the sin in our words and our actions, and we should confess these openly and ask for forgiveness and then make every effort to repent and repair because we have taken ourselves and others down a false road. And take note of this, my friends. That can really only happen in a Christian's life, to repent from jealousy of something that is wicked in its motivation and in its expression. The only thing that's going to keep you as a Christian from doing that that's not going to be overruled or replaced merely by attempts at self-control. I know I shouldn't do this. My guilty conscience is getting to me, and so I need to change. Or a greater fear, if I don't stop this, something's going to happen. I'll lose my job, my wife will leave me. Whatever it is, those other fears do not replace the sinful jealousies in our heart. What is the only thing that can replace a sinful jealousy in our heart, my friends, is a righteous jealousy. The only thing that can replace the jealousy and the demand for our own way is to be filled in our souls with a longing that says, God's will or nothing. That's the only thing. A desire in you above all else to honor God in all you say and do, and all if in need be, all you will suffer, all you will endure, and all you will lose. That's what a Christian is to have in their life. An all-consuming righteous jealousy for the power, the will, the purpose, and the word of God. Christians are to possess a holy jealousy for the Lord's name, for His holy moral law that drives them to right words and right actions, because that, my friends, that is what it truly means to love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. This is what drives the impetus behind my rule. Barker's rule, haven't mentioned in a while, so we need to bring it up again. You know what the rule goes, is to ask the why question and not the why not. What makes this so good that I should do this? Not why not, what's wrong with it, why can't I? But what's going to motivate you to want to ask that question? There isn't anything in the natural self that wants to ask that question if you have decided you want this instead. The only thing that's going to move you to ask the righteous question is to have the righteous jealousy of God dictating how you will live. Your love for the Lord is the only thing that's going to move you. Now, getting back to the text before us, Luke says the Jews were filled with jealousy. Now, if that's a righteous jealousy, meaning a committed zeal to defend their Lord and His law, that we would not wish to condemn them. And because we hopefully would be so driven if the situation was in our own laps. But if it's a jealousy that is self-motivated, if it's a jealousy that has a desire to, let's say, protect the status quo, I'm comfortable. I don't want things to change. I like things the way they are. They're bringing a radical message. I have to stop and think about this. I may have to change my lifestyle, my habits, my thoughts. I may have to change. I don't want to change. The status quo is where I am. I'm comfortable. That's what I'm jealous to keep. Thank you very much. You know, if the jealousy is motivated by my desire to maintain political control, if I take on this change, I'm going to lose power. I have lots of reins now. I've worked hard on this. I control this committee. I control that media. I control these people over here. I say this and they jump. I like it that way. I want to keep it. This is a threat. And I am jealous to keep it far from me, or simply just a fear of being challenged in their faith. We just finished in our study of Pilgrim's Progress, of working through the Enchanted Ground. It's the longest period in the story. And it's one of where the Christian and hopeful are tempted with every step to fall asleep and not to think anymore. I've thought enough, thanks very much. I don't want to have to think anymore. And sometimes Christians can be jealous for their status quo and for their comfortable level because they don't want to be challenged in what they believe. That's the wrong kind of jealousy to have. Such jealousy, if the Jews have these kinds of jealousies, it'll show itself in sinful words and in sinful actions. And that, of course, leads us to the third thing we find in verse 45. The Jews were jealous. And as a result, it says, they contradicted and they reviled Paul. Now, this we understand is more than just dialoguing. This is more than discussion. This is more than debate. This is more than even disputing and even arguing the points that Paul has brought up. Because all of those would have been appropriate. Instead, what are they doing? They are attacking the messenger in order to get rid of the message. In order to cancel and destroy the message, they're going after the messenger. Not because the message is not true, but because they just don't like it. And it's easier, isn't it? It's cheaper, isn't it? It's actually more effective to silence my opponent than dialogue, than debate, than the pros and cons, going back and forth. It's even more effective in the eyes of people if I can destroy the messenger. Now, of course, you probably know where I'm going with this. We see this a lot in politics today, don't we? We see that becoming even the standard issue. This is what we expect. You know, I've seen in my lifetime the progress. You know, I've seen the desire, the commitment, the burden of the news to be neutral, the desire of congressmen, at least publicly, to say, I'm trying to serve and, well, I'm trying to weigh both sides, I'm trying to consider this, I'm doing that. I've seen that, you know, digress to the spin machines, and then to the blatant frontal attacks. Not against the message, not against the issue, but against the messenger, against the person. And we can only imagine the energy and the finances that are consumed with destroying a person's character and not dealing with the issues. It's easier to do that, of course, because it doesn't take an argument, it doesn't take a response, it doesn't even take a rationale or a reason. If you can destroy the other person, you've won. It's as simple as that. But the reason I bring it up, brothers and sisters, is because as we have grown numb to what we see in the news and what we hear from our politicians, and we see the rise and fall of people's personal lives, we not only have laughed at it and we not only raise our eyebrows in skepticism, it has actually begun to infect our own logic and our own sense of strategy when we are jealous for our positions. And we have adopted, maybe not to such a bald degree, We have adopted that strategy as a legitimate one, if need be, that destroying the messenger is what I'll do if I'm jealous to hold on to what I want to hold on to. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful not to do that because it is sin. It is sin to be so vile and so selfish as to do that. To think that it's legitimate, that if for some reason this person turns on me and I don't like them, and there is some issue that has come up between us, that it's appropriate, it's legitimate, it probably is going to make a much more effective response if I can just tell somebody else what a lowlife that person is. If I can tell somebody a secret about his or her life. If I can make that person's status before everybody else drop a few notches, I'm going to do it. My friends, that's wrong. That is not how a Christian lives. That is not how a Christian is to think. And that is not how a Christian is to act and speak. But the world's motivations are very, very strong. And unless we're taking note of how different we are to be in the world, we will be sucked up into that as well. And the result of this response, of course, the reviling of Paul, the condemning him impersonally, that's what Paul is declaring in verse 46. So we finally get to verse 46 now. Now, Luke's text here it seems to imply this whole episode has taken place in 1 week's time. I think there are, however, certain indicators to suggest that what's actually going on maybe before that week and after that week, the amount of the episode is actually longer, perhaps a bit longer. And a reason I say that is because I don't think that Paul would have been so hasty as to make this very sober declaration with just one little interchange with those that disagreed with him. But however long this took, and I'm not going to make a point of it, however long this took, he is convinced at the end of it that the Jews who led the people were not going to listen, were not going to reason with him, were not going to accept the truth, not going to accept the message that he and Barnabas brought. And he makes this declaration. And follow along with me, if you will, in the reading of this. It was necessary, he says, and by that way he's saying appropriate. This is what God has called me to do. This is why I'm here. This is what was necessary. It was necessary that the word of God, and notice here how Paul already understands his own thinking, his own preaching, to be the word of God. He is bringing them the good news of Christ. He's not repeating the Old Testament. He is bringing the Word of God as it relates to the Messiah, and this is what he calls the Word of God. He already understands his apostolic role here, and what comes out of his mouth in the official sense is indeed from God himself. It says, it's necessary that the Word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And here, notice, Paul stresses the real dilemma for these Jews. Not only has the Messiah come of and to and for the Jews, the Jewish people, but notice now, there is no choice. There is no choice. They must accept Christ. That's what Paul is saying. They cannot merely take or leave this message and then go back to their synagogues and have everything the way it was and everything just continue on and know that their prayers before God are going to be heard and everything is going to be fine and he's going to bless and he's going to take care of me for the rest of my life. He says they must confess Christ. Paul brings a fork in the road. They must confess Christ if they are to be in the favor of God. There is no hope for them outside of Christ. That's the hard news that he is now giving. There is no hope for them outside of Christ. There is no hope for you outside of Christ. Behold, Paul says, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't lock the Jews out from this point on. But Paul does declare that the Jews do not have a hold or a claim any longer on the Word of God or on the gospel. There's no longer anything, Paul says, that bars the Gentiles, bars these God-fearing men from coming through the torn veil that Elder Hannes just mentioned, coming into the presence of God themselves. And the only thing that bars anyone from coming to Christ now is his own need to repent and to believe the gospel. And then thirdly, as we might expect, the reaction to this was twofold. This we look at in verses 48 to 52. The Gentiles here, upon hearing this declaration, they rejoiced and praised God for his word. And many, Luke says, appointed to eternal life, believed. Now that phrase, appointed to eternal life, may indeed support the biblical doctrine of predestination. It certainly is clear enough on the page. Don't have to argue that. But I think it also clearly indicates something else. It clearly indicates that this eternal life that these Jews now have received is the very same eternal life that these... The very eternal life these Gentiles have just received is the very same eternal life that the Jews have now rejected. There is no other eternal life. There is no other path. There is no other direction. There is no other way to God. They have rejected eternal life. If Jewish branches are broken off and Gentile branches are grafted in, there is only one holy root which gives life to the branches. That's how the Gentiles reacted. The Jews reacted in a different way. Their wrath against Paul and Barnabas was intentionally stirred up among all of the prominent people in the world. They called in their favors. They controlled their reins. They talked to people who knew people who knew people. And they get all of the leaders and all of the important people in the city to turn on Paul and Barnabas and drive them out. They want no part of this message of freedom. They want the control. And Paul dusts his shoes prophetically in their judgment. Their synagogue, which has been visited with the word of the Lord, has been left to them desolate. But always remember this, my friends. Both of these reactions, both the Gentiles' eager embrace and the Jews' hostile rejection, both of them come by the sovereign Spirit of God. To those who reject the gospel of grace, there is no other name given. There's no other gospel. There's no other path of obedience to take. But there is instead a growing hardness of the heart against that very gospel. And we will see evidence of that in the weeks to come as we go into chapter 14. The Lord, you see, hardens the hearts of those who turn from Him, that reject and despise the gift of His Son. But to others, those appointed to eternal life, those He softens and He quickens to life, and He calls to Himself, and He encourages that young growth, and He refreshes and He waters that seed and He sees it prosper unto fruition. And He will delight in them. My friend, that can be true of you this morning. You might have even been hardened of God in other times when you've heard the gospel. And you might have no reason for being here other than wishing you could leave. But you hear it again, and it could be that even now the Lord is softening your heart for the first time. You need to respond to the Lord because He will continue to respond to you. But even though that is very good news, Paul would leave us with a word of warning. As the Jews held the word of God so long, they could just sing right along with Paul when in his sermon he was reciting the history, generation after generation after generation, thousands of years, where God walked with His people. The Jews had held the gospel, the word of life, so long that they thought eventually that it was their inherent right to have it. I'm Jewish and you're not. That's all that matters. I have the word of God and you don't. It doesn't matter how cold my heart is to obedience. It doesn't matter that my jealousy is really for my own purposes and for my own desires, and I have no desire in my heart to manifest the glory of God in my life. I'm just Jewish. That's all there is to it. Just as they have had the Word of God for so long and it had become tradition and rote, so also the Gentiles now have the gospel. And they are warned not to be presumptive, as the Jews were, with this message of hope and life. Do not leave here, brothers and sisters, thinking, I am a Christian. It doesn't matter what my jealous heart wants. It doesn't matter that I want things rather than serve God in my life. It doesn't matter that I just laugh at Barker's rule and forget it yet one more week. The Lord says, do not presume on the word of God, because if it was taken from them, it can be taken from you. Let me read to you what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. You see how that works, my friends? Do you see how we're called of God by His own authority, His own sovereign will to draw us to Himself, to, yes, make us love Him, and then to fill our hearts with a jealousy that says, more than anything else, I will live for Christ. And yes, I will consider His law because that makes me Christ-like. And it guards me from presumption. I'm a Christian. I sit on Pastor Dove's assurance class. I'm doing fine, thank you very much. I'm going to coast now. And I'm going to give my heart to all of the jealous thoughts and all of the sinful ways that are going to come from that. And it won't bother me a bit. Brothers and sisters, that is not what a Christian does. That is not how a Christian lives. A Christian says Christ or nothing. Take your choice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us, O Lord, if these words of Paul in verse 46 do not put chills up our back. To think, Lord, that by the official representation you gave to Paul, he could actually turn his back on an entire town and walk away, shaking the dust off his feet. And think, Lord, that your judgment is not real. Father in heaven, have mercy on us. We are weak of heart and of feet. And our minds are filled with all kinds of selfish thoughts and motivations. And we are not worthy. And we cry out to you, Lord, because you are the only way. Yours is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Lord, graft us in, keep us close, feed us with that root, and then let us look ourselves in the mirror and teach us, as the psalmist has prayed, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And to actually want to be more Christ-like. This is blessing beyond measure. This is glory, blinding glory. This is why we praise your name. You have been good to the likes of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.